children's church this morning, so if you are sixth grade or younger, Mr. Joel is heading out the back door, and you can head out with him, and they'll be there to help you. So you can head out and do that. Now, the rest of us, if you turn to Judges chapter 8, this morning we're going to look at the dangers of success. Last week we looked at Gideon. Well, actually, the last several weeks we've looked at Gideon. But this week we are dealing with Gideon has already responded by attacking the Midianites with his 300 men that were left after God got done paring it down from 32,000 to 300. Then they attacked and God gave them a wonderful victory. And last time we were in the scriptures together, the Midianites were heading for the hills, or actually heading for the Jordan. Then we found out that Gideon had sent word ahead. I was going to say radioed ahead, but that didn't exist at that time. He sent word ahead to the people to have Ephraim cut off basically any exit for Midian to get across the Jordan River. And so they came down to the place where you would ford the Jordan River. And it was a mess for the Midianites, and they were slaughtered there also at the river. So what we're going to do this morning is we are going to take a look at what took place afterwards. Unfortunately, we're going to see the dangers of success for Gideon. And unfortunately, Gideon didn't handle those that success terribly well. One of my seminary professors, who was from England, said, "Men, you will know your greatest challenge and greatest test will be what you choose to do with success, if God grants you success in your life. What is the danger? Well, the danger is pride. Our pride can make us think that such success is our doing rather than God's gracious gift. Our pride can lead us to think that we deserve greater respect from all of those who are around us now that we have seen success. Our pride can lead us to treat others who do not give us such respect with harshness and very unkind and unchristlike words and actions. Our pride can wind up being not just our downfall, but also the downfall of even people within our family and friends who are around us who are also going to be affected as pride begins to come into our life. The description of sin and backsliding is usually depicted after the judge dies. But now we're going to kind of see the script changed again for us as we're going to see the slide begin even in the judge while he's still alive. This is why with Gideon, we are exposed to some of the deep flaws in their life, in his life. And we will see with just two chapters dealing with his downward slide rather than just one or two verses summing up his rule. And there are some really important lessons we are to learn from these verses that will greatly benefit us if we get them. Let us pray for just a moment. Father, I come this morning and ask that your Holy Spirit will fill me. Lord, this is an empty gesture or an empty practice, Father, if your Holy Spirit does not take the Word of God and apply it to people's hearts. And Lord, if His teaching ministry is not present, Lord, I've sought to find out what is on your heart. Please, God, help me to deliver it in a way that it will enter the hearts of your people and be of benefit and great use to them. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see here is Gideon's diplomacy. Look at verse 1 in chapter 8. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you've done to us, not calling us when you went out to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Now, at the very beginning of this with Gideon's diplomacy, the first thing I've got is, how do you solve a problem like Ephraim? And yes, the song, "How Do You Solve a Problem Like Maria," was going through my head while I was doing that. Sound of Music, for those of you who don't performances where people just burst into song on the stage, okay? How do you solve a problem like Ephraim? Well, Ephraim was one of the largest and most prosperous tribes in all of Israel. But here's an interesting thing. I read a guy who did a study on Ephraim, and he said they were also the most gripe-filled tribe in all of Israel. They griped and moaned and complained more than any other tribe of Israel. So I thought that was interesting. They complained about not being called to the fight. Why didn't you call us when you were going to go to the fight? Well, I can tell you why God didn't call them, because they probably wouldn't have followed anyway. Can you imagine the largest tribe with the largest army following a leader from the least impressive tribe, and not only the least impressive tribe, but the guy who's representing the tribe is the least impressive of the tribe? Ephraim is not going to follow him. Okay, I've just got down here. Sure you are, guys. Sure you were going to follow. Here's what they were upset about. They were upset about not getting glory for the victory. And they were upset that they didn't get a lot of the spoil that comes with having a victory like that. Now, this is fascinating, because it gives all the reasons why God told them, you know, when they brought all the army together, the 32,000, to pare it down. I mean, talking 32,000 versus at least 150,000, okay? Those are bad odds just right out of the gate, okay? We're talking, what, 5-1 odds? But then he pares it down to where there's only 10,000 left, so now it's 15-1. Then he pares all the way down to 300, and that's just really bad odds, okay, by the time it gets done with. But he did this because there's Ephraim, right? When it's all going down, Ephraim's like, first of all, Ephraim, it's really nice for you to say, why didn't you call us after the battle's already been won? That's like, why didn't you call for reinforcements? Well, we did. Take the river. Take the fords of the river. So how do you solve that when you've got somebody that is kind of, to be honest with you, a glory hunter? They want some glory out of this, and they want some cash. They want some of the spoils. How do you deal with them? I love how Gideon did. He responded with humility and he responded with grace. Gideon chose to defuse the situation rather than making it worse. He chose humility rather than becoming frustrated and angry. Listen to his words. He said, what have I done in comparison to you? And he says, is not the gleaning... Now, by the way, this is, you've harvested all the grapes, and all that's left is the ones that didn't get picked from the vines. Which, by the way, they're probably not going to leave the best ones on the vines. And he said, is not the gleaning of your tribe better than the vintage of mine? And so he speaks with a little bit of self-deprecation, and he makes them understand, hey, I don't think so highly of myself. And he just kind of diffuses this situation as it's arising. Here's some other things. He also chose to follow wisdom, even though that wisdom hadn't been written down yet. Because we're going to go to Proverbs, and yes, I understand that at the time of Gideon, Solomon hadn't written all these down, okay? But the wisdom is still there. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water, therefore abandon the quarrel before it begins. And the whole idea of releasing water is releasing water out of an earth dam, okay? Basically a dam made out of mud and stuff. Go ahead and just poke a little hole and let the water start coming out, and let's see what's going to happen in the end. The whole thing's coming down before it's over with. And so Scripture says, hey, the beginning of strife is like the releasing of that water. Abandon the quarrel before it even begins. Proverbs 16:32 lets them know who the true mighty person is. It says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. There's wisdom that's going on here. What is interesting is, after all the fuss that Ephraim gives here, Gideon crosses the Jordan, and guess how many men he still has? 300. So Ephraim, your boasting seems to be in vain, because yes, you took the fords of the river and wiped the rest of them out, but when they still had an additional 15,000 they were chasing, you let Gideon and his men cross the river, and it was kind of like, well, we'll see you guys. You know, sorry you didn't let us in on the last battle. Would have been great if we could have been there to help you, but, you know, see ya. Folks, the Ephraim didn't want to help anyway, because they didn't help before, during, or after the battle. The only time they helped is when they were called and there was an opportunity for them to get some glory. Second thing we see in the passage beginning in verse 4 is Gideon receives some disrespectful denials. Verse 4, then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. By the way, Scripture tells us that we should not grow tired or grow weary in well-doing. Let me say this. If you're going to be involved in what God wants us doing in this world, there are going to be times you're going to be tired. And there are going to be times you're going to be tired and God still calls you to do it. And being tired is not an excuse. They were pursuing even though they were weary. Verse 5, he said to the men of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread to the people who are following, for they're weary, and I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. The leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? By the way, this response is arrogant. Let me read the rest of it. Gideon said, all right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. He went up from there to Penuel and spoke similar to them, and the men of Penuel answered him, just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Now, Gideon continued pursuing past the Jordan. He's chasing down two leaders, and he knows if these leaders live through this entire experience, all they're going to do is try to gather another army later on. And so now he is over the Jordan. He's on the side where Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are there, but he's not getting any help from these people either. The fighters were weary. All they wanted was just a little bread to give them energy. He was not saying, hey, you know what? We're big victors. Set out a whole spread for us. He said, if you can spare loaves of bread, we're on the run. We'll eat while we're moving. And this was the very least a request for hospitality. And if you understand Middle Eastern culture, you'll know this. Hospitality was huge in their culture. You are to be hospitable. If someone has a need and comes to your house or to your tent, you are to help meet that need. And for you not to do that is a huge, huge problem in that part of the world. And so here they were, not only refusing to help, and refusing any basic hospitality. But saints, there's another problem that's going on here. Succoth and Penuel both rebuffed Gideon. Their thought was, hey, you haven't caught these guys yet. And their mindset is, if they don't get killed, they're probably going to rise again and they're going to be coming after us because we helped you. Ephraim's response was a response of selfishness. Succoth and Penuel was a response of treason. We would rather have it in good with our enemies than we would with our own army. And so this response is horrific in what's going on. Some people take a look at how Gideon's promises, because with each rebuff came a promise from Gideon. First he said he's going to return with Zeba and Zalmunna. I love his confidence because God's using him in what he wants him to do. But he said, I'm going to thrash the elders of Succoth with briars of the wilderness. By the way, in that time, this was something that they actually did as punishment. But it was punishment for severe crimes. They would have them lay down face first. They would strip them to the waist. And they would actually take briars and thorns of the wilderness and they would thrash their bodies with them. And by the way, in a lot of the cultures, they would then tie ropes underneath their arms and drag them through the city. And if they lived through it, they said, well, we hope you've learned your lesson. It was severe in those cultures to be treasonous toward your own people and to aid the enemy in what they were doing. And so here was the situation where a brand new judge and a military leader who had just defeated of 150,000 soldiers, 135,000 of them, and he's chased in the last 15,000, who, by the way, even though they're still facing 300, they're running. And they refuse to help in any way. So then we see next, beginning in verse 10, Gideon's defeat of his enemies. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of Ephraim, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. I'm sorry, it wasn't 150, it was 135. I knew I got that wrong. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east side of Nobah and Jogbeba and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and routed the entire army. Gideon's last enemies were Zebah, a guy named Zebah, and Zalmunna. They were what were left of the armies of Midian. They originally had an army of 15, or they now still have an army of 15,000 men. So that means the odds have improved for Gideon to 50-1. And Gideon's mindset is still attack, attack, attack. He goes around by the way that are out behind them, his last engagement. He once again does a surprise attack, which I'm sure the second surprise attack in about as many days freaked out the rest of the Midianite army. And they went, you know, running, and he basically separated Zebah and Zalmunna from their army, wiped out some of that army, and then he caught Zebah and Zalmunna, and they were beaten, and the kings were captured. So then Gideon does what? He goes back and he delivers on his threats. The second half of verse 13, then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him, and the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. He came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zebah and Zalmunna. That's got to be a bad moment for those guys, you know? Here he is, he's walking into Succoth, and he's got a king on his right and a king on his left. And he said, oh, guys, by the way, have you met Zebah? Have you met Zalmunna? The kings you said weren't in my hands yet? I mean, he probably wasn't like holding hands and they were just doing this number, but I mean, he's sitting there and they're like, they're in my hands! And then he knows who the leaders are. He came to the men of Succoth. He said, behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are weary? And then he took the elders of the city with the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. By the way, it says he didn't drag them around the city, so he was a little better than the norm, okay? And then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. By the way, that tower that they are speaking of is a tower that was in the center of the city. It was the last point of defense. It was usually the place where the majority of their arms were stored so that they could, there were food stores, there were stores of weapons there so that they could hold out for a long time. And so he comes to them and he says, you didn't want me as your defense. You wanted Midian as your defense. This is what it looks like now when Midian is your defense. And he tore the tower down and he killed the men of the city. Let me say this. The question comes, and I ran into it in commentaries I read this week. It said, why didn't Gideon show to the people of Succoth and Penuel the same kindness he showed to the Ephraimites and simply forgive them for their offenses? Well, for the one thing, their offenses were not alike. The pride of Ephraim was nothing compared to the rebellion and the absolute helping of the enemy that was happening with these two cities. Ephraim was protecting the tribal pride, a sin but not one that should cost them their lives. Succoth and Penuel were rebelling against God's chosen leader and actually assisting the armies of their enemies at the same time. Theirs was a sin of hardness of heart toward their brethren and treason against them and toward the God of heaven. Was it good for, you know, of what good was it for Gideon and his men to risk their lives to deliver Israel if they had traitors right there in their own nation that were just going to allow it to grow up again in their midst? Also, by the way, when the word taunting is used there of Gideon, that word is a very strong word in the Hebrew. It means to mock and deride. It even has kind of a mindset of almost a sing-songing. Are Zebah and Zalmunna in your hands yet? Do you really have them? Are you really thinking we're going to help you when you don't even have them yet? I mean, it was a intense mocking of these men and their leader who had laid down their lives for them. And so Gideon did what he needed to. He was dealing with treason and he was dealing with discipline. The story is ironic, isn't it? The towns avoid Midian's wrath, but they suffer under Gideon's wrath because of their treason. Since they sided with Israel's enemies, they were treated as Israel's enemies. It is tragic when judgment must include Yahweh's own people and begin at his sanctuary, but that's what the scriptures tell us. And I just got a note here, and I thought it was a really good note by Charles Spurgeon. He said, here is instruction for us. And y'all, we need to hear this. Sometimes the people of God are a great disappointment. If you don't know that, you may not survive in His church. Don't allow God's people to disillusion you to who God is. At least be prepared for it. And watch out that it is not your passion for status or a pursuit of security, which was both kind of what they were doing, that disturbs the unity and saps the energy of the church. It's a tough thing when your own aren't there for you. It's a tough thing when your own are almost treasonous in their support of sin. And guys, we just need to know we're going to face it. We may even be a part of it at times. That's all the more reason to repent. That's all the more reason to say, God, help us be who we are supposed to be. Next thing we see in the passage beginning in verse 18 is Gideon's desire for revenge. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? Now, by the way, we don't have any kind of story of what happened at Tabor. We have to assume what took place at Tabor. And if you remember, what we have to work with is what was taking place when the Midianites would come into the country of Israel and they would ransack Israel. So they would take all their food, they would kill their people, they did horrible things. And so the thought here is just simply to read and understand that most likely Tabor was a situation where they came in and they had attacked and there was some sort of a genocidal event that took place at Tabor. That's a shocking thing to think, isn't it? Genocide in a time of war. Not at all. It takes place even today. It does need to be dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with severely when it does take place. Because, and I'll say this about our soldiers. Our soldiers make mistakes from time to time, but I want you to know that our soldiers are taught that things like genocide are absolutely out of the question. And one of the things you need to pray for when you pray for our soldiers is realize that there are going to be times where they have to go in and deal with someone who has done absolutely horrible things to another part of the populace, or they have even done horrible things to other soldiers that they're facing. And we need to pray for them that God will give them grace, that when they get in that position, they'll be able to resist the desire for intense revenge in a situation like that. We need to pray for our soldiers. Guys, it's not easy being a soldier. It's not easy facing the things that you're going to have to face in those circumstances. And we need to pray for not only for our soldiers' safety, but we need to pray for their souls. Because what they go through is very, very, very intense and tough and difficult. Now, we see here that he's talking about the incident at Tabor. They said, Zeba and Zalmunna, I'm in verse 18, about halfway through, they were each like you, each one resembling the son of a king. He said, meaning Gideon, they were my brothers and the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you would only let them live, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us. For as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took their crescent ornaments, which were on their camels' necks. So we see that there was an event at Tabor, and at Tabor there was some sort of a genocidal event where they killed much of Gideon's family and brothers from his mother. Most likely it was a mother that wasn't, there was another father that was involved, but still it was his family. Now, by the way, in those days there was not a police force. One of the things that God allowed because there was not a police force was if someone had murdered a family member, then there was one who was called the Avenger of Blood who was to take that person, and when they got them, they were to take them in for basically some sort of court case, and then they would execute them as the Avenger of Blood because there wasn't a police force, because there weren't things like that. So actually, it was within Gideon's purview to do this because this was his entire family. Well, you think, well, why did he ask Jether, his firstborn, to do this? Because in that day, the way you died as a soldier meant a lot. You wanted to have a good death if you died as a soldier. Well, having a kid put you to death is a horrible death. It would be shameful to these guys that they died this way. And this is going to explain something else we see in this passage. So he says to his son Jether, draw your sword, Jether, and put these two men to death. Well, Jether's, he's young, and he's scared to do it, and so he doesn't do it. So Zeba and Zalmunna start to mock Gideon. Well, you're thinking to yourself, that's just not smart. You're sitting here in an execution situation, and you're mocking the dad, right? Because what they wanted, they knew they were going to die. But they wanted the captain of the army to put them to death so they would have an honorable death. That's why they mocked him, and they got what they asked for, and he killed them. The next thing we see is Gideon's deference, beginning in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, but the Lord shall rule over you." So they look at Gideon at this point and they say, "Gideon, be our king. Establish a dynasty, not just you, but your sons and your son's sons." And Gideon makes the right thing. He says, "Look, I don't want to be your king or establish a dynasty. You need to be God's subjects." Gideon's answer is a wonderful one. He makes it clear neither he nor his son would be king over Israel. He called the people to submit to God and be God's subjects and to follow him. What Gideon was doing was making it clear only one is fit to rule over our lives, absolutely, and that is God himself. That does not mean that God does not put into our lives authorities that we need to obey. But we also need to understand that ultimately our obedience is to the Lord our God. Well, the next thing we see, and this is where it starts to kind of come off the rails, folks, and that's Gideon's duplicity. Look at verse 24. "Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil.' For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, 'We will surely give them.' So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household." Now here's where Gideon starts to mess up. And it's where Gideon uses his spiritual influence to try to gain a financial advantage. And folks, here's where it gets scary, doesn't it? If you have a minister of some sort, or let's say, and I know it's a crazy thought, but a guy on the TV who has some sort of spiritual impact in your life, and suddenly he's telling you, "If you can give 1,000, give 1,000. If you can give 100,000, give 100,000. And I just want you to know that's seed money. Because what you give, God's going to give you 10 times as much back." That is the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Please hear me. I have one piece of advice for you. Run. Get away from that. It is the same sin that is warned about again and again and again in the scriptures. Be very careful when people start asking for your money for their own financial benefit, okay? Up to this point, Gideon has done everything right. But here's where we begin to see a problem. The narrative starts to change, and subsequently the people are beginning to change as well, and they begin to deteriorate spiritually, beginning with Gideon. Gideon asked for an earring from each of the people that were taken out as a result of the battle, because it's the spoil, okay? So we're really talking about somewhere in the neighborhood, anywhere from 120 to 135,000 earrings, okay? It's a lot of earrings, all right? 1,700 shekels of gold. How much is that? About 40 pounds, 40 plus pounds of gold. In today's market, somewhere in the neighborhood, actually it's more, $750,000. Pretty good offering. Then he winds up getting all the clothes of the leaders. He gets the crescent ornaments that were around the camel's neck. So we're figuring camel neck bigger than most humans' necks. And so it's got a lot more gold. And so he winds up, and a lot of commentators said it's probably northward of $1,000,000 and stuff that he winds up getting. And what does he do with it? I can say this, if Gideon had simply amassed additional wealth from this victory, it may not have been too bad of a thing for him, but here's what he did. He took the wealth and made a game-changer mistake. he made an ephod. And then he placed it in the city where he was going to stay, which is Ophrah. I have a comment for that, but I'm going to let it go because it's probably not of the Spirit. But anyway, what is an ephod, folks? An ephod was a priestly garment worn initially by the high priest as designated by God in Exodus chapter 28, 4, and Exodus chapter 39, 2. It was made of gold as well as blue, purple, scarlet material. It had gold chains running from it, onyx pieces on the shoulders, and the front had like a plate on it, a gold plate that was held with the chains. And there were 12 stones, 12 very valuable gemstones that were in it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And this was Gideon's misguided attempt at probably at first some kind of religious offering to God. But Gideon failed to grasp God's holiness and God's command, and this led the people away. Now hear this. Suddenly they're no longer worshiping at the tabernacle. They're worshiping at Ophrah, and they're worshiping the ephod that Gideon has made. And so Gideon seems to be seeking some kind of priestly capacity among the people of Israel. And let me tell you, Scripture says it was a snare for the people of Israel. They were led astray by it. It hurt them and it hurt Gideon. Not only was Gideon gathering wealth to himself, now he was leading the people astray with a false priesthood and the beginnings of false worship. And by the way, it centered around the ability to gather money for his own purposes. It's really scary when you take a look at that. Look at verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father and his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Now, we see Midian's latter years in this passage. And by the way, their latter years, bad years. They had initially dominated Israel. They had abused the nation. But now they were the ones who were subdued. They were the ones who could no longer rise up and be a nation that would take the things of Israel and commit genocide in their land. There was 40 years that were undisturbed. No military engagements with these people. No military engagements for the most part. Note, though, that even though there wasn't any kind of a military problem, it does not say there was some sort of reviving of the people's hearts and the people's hearts were returning to the Lord. And so then we watch Gideon's latter years. Remember, Gideon said he didn't want to be a king, right? Well, Gideon, first of all, known by his old nickname, Jerubbaal, which meant let Baal deal with him, okay, when he tore down Baal's altar, went home with his father and lived in his own house. Gideon said he didn't want to become a king, but his lifestyle didn't reflect that. First, he made an ephod, acting like he was going to be a priest and someone with authority. And now we're going to learn he started acting like a king in other ways. First, he took to himself many wives, something God said not to do, and he wound up having 70 sons from these wives. Now, you're thinking, okay, 70 kids. I mean, nowadays, I don't even think the families at Calvary would want 70 kids, okay, in one family. Why would you have 70 sons? You got to have a sprinkling of daughters in there somewhere, so there's more probably than 70. Well, it was something that kings in that day did. They had many sons, and then they began to put the sons in positions of authority all over the nation. And what they did was they ensured that their rule would continue as their sons had positions of authority everywhere in the kingdom. And you're saying, well, Pastor John, that's a little bit of a stretch. Okay, well, the other thing he did was he decided he was not just going to have a bunch of wives. He was going to have a woman on the side, a concubine, which is someone you basically just have for sexual purposes. And lo and behold, here's a shocker, she winds up being pregnant. And she gives birth to a son, and he names the kid Abimelech. You're like, okay, well, big deal. Abimelech means my dad is king. Okay? Is that enough to give you an idea that Gideon suddenly began to think, I'm going to be king? Even though he first denied it, Now his actions are telling us a different story. He's amassing money. He's amassing power in the religious sector. He's amassing power in the political sector. And then if that's not bad enough, in his latter years, he has an illegitimate child and he names the king, "My dad is king." It's my father is king, but I mean, come on, it's my dad's king. And then we're going to find out that this kid, Abimelech, he really is a trip. And he's going to be a huge problem. And you know what? His dad is king, and Abimelech's going to take it that he's king too. So we see finally the end here, Gideon's demise. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead, the sons of Israel played the harlot with the Baals. And they mailed Baal Berit with their god. That means Baal is in covenant with us, or Baal has cut covenant with us. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good he had done to Israel. So Gideon is now dead. He's buried in his own hometown. But his latter years were given to self-indulgence and doing things to enhance his own self-importance. It is no wonder then that by the close of this, Israel begins playing the harlot with Baal, even to the point where Baal is their covenant god. Now, if you remember, there were two gods. There was Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal is when you're seeking power and you're seeking money. Ashtoreth is when you're seeking sex. That's basically what those two gods are about. And by the way, Baal has his fair amount of sex that's involved in the worship of Baal as well. And so now they're just openly leaving the Lord. The people were calling Baal their covenant god, not Jehovah. They forgot God. They forgot how God had delivered them. And they also forgot Gideon and the kindness he showed them in risking his very life to help deliver them from their enemies. Now let's jump over here to the application real quick. What is the application we can get from this chapter? First of all, it's a tough chapter. It starts decent, but it starts to go downhill. Let me say to you this, and I'm seeing it in my own life. I see it all over the place. Gideon had a wonderful start in his relationship with God. For that, he should be commended. He also had an opportunity to respond to Ephraim to get into a fight with him, but he chose a humble, gracious response. And for that, Gideon should be commended. But one of the most difficult things in life is to finish well as a Christian. A lot of people get a really good start, and they seem to be following him with all their heart in their early years. But guys, it's hard. It's difficult to finish well. There's a lot of things that come along the way. And God wants us to love him. That's part of the reason we took that time in the middle of our service to say, God, we want to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to follow the Lord Jesus, and we want to follow him fully. Because I'm going to be honest with you guys. Here's the pitfalls. Head to the last slide. What are the pitfalls that we can face? The pitfalls are these: financial temptations, getting wealth for yourself. It's what Gideon faced. And he fell for it. Now, I'm not saying it's sinful to be rich, but I am saying it's sinful when you think that God's blessing of your life is only for you. Scripture tells us that God gives much to some so that they can give to benefit others who don't have enough. Second problem is this: you're going to face idolatry temptations. You may say, idolatry temptations, wanting God your own way. This is huge. We begin to move away from a biblically based relationship with God, and we kind of like to call our own shots. I can't get the answer to that on Apple Watch. Did you hear that? I can't get the answer to that on Apple Watch. Of course you can't, okay? You're run by a guy who's, anyway. Siri interrupts a message. It's just terrible. Just a trip, isn't it? Idolatry temptations. Here's the danger, guys. We want God our way. And God's revealed who he is in the scriptures. You know, there's a number of people who are angry at the Christian church in our day. And let me say this. At times, the way we've acted and the unchristlike spirit that we've manifest at times, we deserve it. Okay, amen? And so we need to be much more kind and gracious and respectful, even as we're bringing the truth. But let me say that. That doesn't change what God says is holiness. That doesn't change what God says is purity. And in the end, I'm left with either the option of idolatry temptations and starting to describe God how I want him to be and knocking off some of the edges to make him a kinder, gentler God, as if he's not the most kind, marvelously gracious, gentle God in all of history. But guys, we can't have God our own way. He revealed himself in his word. That's who he is. And if we want God, we're going to have to understand he is the God of these scriptures and he's revealed himself to us. And this is who we serve. Power temptations. I want a big king. I want more power. Not just a temptation for Tim Taylor, right? It's a temptation for, anyway, sorry about that. Okay. Sensual temptations. Many wives, even a woman on the side. There are sensual temptations to begin to step outside of what God has designed and what God desires for us in the area of our sexuality. And by the way, there is a biblical sexuality that we are supposed to be a part of and we are supposed to embrace. And then finally, guys, pride temptations. My dad is king, you know, and suddenly pride starts rising up. I'm somebody important. And believe me, saints, we're going to get into chapter 9 of Judges, and Abimelech is going to be the poster child for a proud, arrogant kid who thinks he's something when he's nothing. And so let me say to you folks, I want to finish well. I really do. And it's a battle, and it's a struggle. And I pray that one of the things we'll learn from Gideon is some of this really good stuff to not give up. And to fight with God's battles even when you don't have hardly anybody with you. To follow God's ways regardless of what he asks you to walk in. But let me say this. We also need to finish well, and that means we're going to have to deal with the temptations toward idolatry, the temptations toward pride, the temptations toward living for what the world tells us to live for. And we're going to have to say, no, God's given me his word. I search it. I want it. I memorize it. I hide it in my heart. I want to love him with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, all my days. Let me tell you somebody who ended well. Miss Dot. I don't know if you guys know. I was told by her daughter what she was praying when they were taking her into the emergency room. And it was one of the last things she heard from her mom. And her mom was like, I need to pray for Calvary. I need to pray for the people who are still struggling with illness. And her thought was, would you pray with me? And she prayed that we would be who we need to be at Calvary Chapel, that we would be a beacon of the gospel and of Jesus to our community. Going out praying. And not going out praying, going, oh, please don't send me to hell. No, she had no thought of herself. She was crying out for others, even as they took her into a medical facility to deal with her situation. Now, praise God for that, okay? That was the grace of God in that precious lady. But I think she would also tell us, at times it wasn't easy. At times it is hard to keep going. But I want you to know, God calls us to it, and he's willing to help us and aid us in doing it. And so I'm going to call a team up to lead us in a song as we get ready to close. And here's what I'd like you to do. Take just a moment here as we sing. And this is not for the purpose of trying to pull people down to an altar. If during the process of this, God shows you you're supposed to pray for something, please feel free. If God shows you you're supposed to talk to me about something or a brother or sister in the congregation, please feel free to do that. But this is time for you to worship God and just think about the word that he's given us this morning and the things that he's said to us. And then just to worship him and just kind of, if you'll give me a little grace here, marinate in the word. You know? And so let's stand together as they lead us and as we worship the Lord. And let's just take a little time to worship him and respond to him. I'll be down here, by the way, if you want to pray.